Morning, as I read from God's Word, John's first epistle to the church, I'm going to read verse 28 of chapter 2 to verse 10 of chapter 3, and I want us to see the connection between John's very earnest call and warning to pursue righteousness to that identity that belongs to the believer as a child of God, one adopted in whom the Spirit abides, now and forever. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sinning, or sin, is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Lord, we gather before you this morning and we ask that, especially as we hear hard words, a challenging text to be sure, but most likely challenging to us because it confronts at times our casual, half-hearted pursuit of your kingdom. John is calling us to nothing less than radical, consistent, faithful pursuit of your glory and your righteousness, that you might waken us from our sleep and our slumber, that we might not be content with half measures, half-hearted pursuit, not only of your kingdom abroad, but your kingdom in our hearts, that we might be even able to say this day that above all else I fear and know and love the Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. John has, if you remember, in the first several verses, a couple chapters of his epistle, spoken of saving confession, and also spoken of a life that reflects the work of the Spirit in the heart of a person. You cannot have fellowship with God and not confess that Jesus is the Son. You cannot confess that God is your God and not confess that you are sinful. You cannot confess to know and love God and not know and love His other children. You may not always get along, but the call is to love. The call is to humility. The call is to be bound to one another, acknowledging that the Spirit has been given to unite us to the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to the body of Christ, the believers. There is implied within that call a call to no longer love and to seek after the things of this world, and to look and to be able to identify those who do, the antichrists, those who reject a orthodox or biblical doctrine of who Christ is, that he's been sent by the Father to redeem sinners, and that he is Jesus of Nazareth, but to walk as those in whom Christ is at work by the Spirit. Now, growing up in Douglasville, Georgia, I would, every Saturday night, as we were getting ready for bed, my dad taught Sunday school for many years and continues to teach Sunday school, but every Sunday for many years, my dad would sit up late on Sunday evening. He would turn the heat off in the winter to save money. And I remember my dad sitting down there in his Hanes hoodie with the hood pulled over, drawstrings tied tight, wearing mittens or gloves, little simple polyester cotton gloves, writing his Sunday school on a yellow legal pad. This was the days before word processors or computers, with the Hawks game on mute and a little TV off to the side. Sometimes it was the Hawks, sometimes it was the Braves. It just depended on what was going on that Saturday night. And for that reason, I grew up sitting upstairs in the playroom, working on my Legos, listening to the Braves playing the Pittsburgh Pirates year after year, seeking to win the pennant or the National League title. It was a different kind of work, but I emulated my father in my obsession for Atlanta sports. Sometimes that broke our hearts. Sometimes there was reason to rejoice. But what my dad loved, I learned to love by watching him exercise that love for it. John is speaking to those who confess themselves to be the children of God, that they are to emulate, they are to exhibit the very character of the one who not only made all things, who is transcendent, who is high, who is holy, who rules and governs from his throne in heaven, but he, through the Son and by the Spirit, has invaded and has taken up residence in the hearts of those who confess Christ as Lord. John is speaking about this unchangeable reality that God abides in us. But he also speaks of the call to abide in God. One is unchangeable. God, by the Spirit, having been reconciled by the blood of Christ, has taken up residence in our hearts, and so we can call ourselves, John would give us every confidence, and not only John, but Paul and Christ himself, that we, through Christ, by being united through Christ and the Spirit to the Godhead, are the children of God. But then there is this other calling, that we abide in him. There is this call to labor to manifest what is unchangeably true, to affect that which is changing and can mature and can immature. It can grow backwards at times in our own progress of salvation. John is nonetheless calling the saints to whom he is writing to seek to become like the one who abides in them. Paul would say it elsewhere in the book of Philippians, not that I have attained it. Paul is not talking about justification, reconciliation before God. Paul is talking about, when he says, not that I have attained it, the full measure of righteousness. And so he goes on to speak, I therefore press on. Some of you know this passage well. I will run the race. I will press on towards the kingdom that is coming in an endeavor to please the one who has reconciled me to himself. We, in the language of John, perhaps, might say, seek to honor God the Father as his holy child, as one in whom the Spirit now dwells. Paul uses the language of striving, of racing, of a trek, of a journey. John uses the language of family, of father, and of child. 3 points that I want to make as it relates to our exercise of abiding in God. First, an abiding spirit and persistent identity. These points are a little longer this morning. An abiding spirit and persistent identity. Secondly, a faithful mission of forsaking the flesh. A faithful mission of forsaking the flesh. And then thirdly, where the identity and power to change come from. Where the identity and power to change come from. Let's look at this first point, an abiding spirit and persistent identity. The grounds, the infallible. Infallible just means perfect and unchanging. The infallible grounds of our assurance of salvation is not grounded upon how we feel or what we do or what others may say of us. The infallible grounds of our assurance of salvation is Christ and him crucified. It is the love that has been exhibited to us by God, who cannot lie, who does not change his mind, but persists by his Spirit, once given, until the work that God has begun is finished in us. So when we speak of the perseverance of the saints, what we really mean is the perseverance of the Holy Spirit in the saints. And the perseverance of the Spirit is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. Your perseverance in the Christian life is, what we say where I come from, fair to middling. It's okay. Sometimes it's great, depends on how you feel. Sometimes it's lacking. If you were to wear a spiritual fitness tracker, it'd probably look a little bit like a roller coaster as your spiritual fitness goes up and down and up and down. But the fitness of the Spirit is persistent in his endeavor to make you like the one into whom you have been called. And it is inside this relationship, this fellowship whereby you, a sinner, have been reconciled by Christ, brought into the fellowship of the Godhead. This is the foundation upon which we live out our lives in fear and trembling. We are grounded upon the once and for all work of Christ Jesus on our behalf. The love that we have been shown is the beginning. The goal in this is not just the declaration of righteousness, but the growth and maturity in our hearts that we might become like the one into whom we have been called. The goal is to confirm them. The goal of the Spirit is to confirm to us, to our hearts, that we belong to God, and it is to conform us after the pattern of Christ Jesus. To confirm and to conform. Two very different words with just one simple vowel as a difference in spelling. To confirm that we belong to God and to conform. And the Spirit has been given for this reason. To confirm and to conform. To remind us that we are God's and to make us like him. And the Spirit will continue to do this. This is the Spirit's mission. And the Spirit will be no less successful in his mission in your life than Christ was in his work upon the cross. Think about that. There was nothing, even the wicked plans of men. In fact, the wicked plans of men were used by God in order to bring about the sacrifice of his Son. If you were to think of all the plans of men, and oftentimes in Scripture, you get the perspective of the sort of spinning and the chaos and the nation seeking to exert power. But you see all of these things from God's perspective at times, like Balaam and Balak. And you realize, oh, God's in control of all of this. There is no man that is outthinking, outscheming, or outpowering God. All that God has ordained comes to pass. And inasmuch as the Father was successful, the Son was successful, the Spirit will be successful in your life to bring about confirmation and conformation. I think one of those is a word, the other is not. But like any good country singer, pastors get to make up all the words they want in order to make a point. And if anything, it'll be memorable to you as you try to spell a word that doesn't exist. Spirit has been given to us. It is an abiding spirit. And because this abiding spirit has been given to us, there is this persistent identity that is given to the children of God. Because God is the one at work, and God is faithful. He cannot lie. And he seeks to do and will persist in doing what he has said he will do. And it is for this reason, because we've been brought into the fellowship of the Godhead, because we have the Spirit that has taken residence in our very souls, there is therefore a call. There is a call to abide in the Lord, even as he abides in us. It is not only an expression of who you are, having been reconciled and washed with the blood of Christ, but there is also an attending call to be sanctified. So to use that language of the order of salvation, through Christ we are justified. That is, our sins are washed away. And through Christ's righteousness, we are declared innocent of every fault before God as judge and before God as Father through Christ. By the Spirit, having been brought into the fellowship of the Godhead, we are adopted. We are his children. That will never change. But there is this aspect of salvation that we refer to as sanctification. That is the process whereby God works continually, persistently, until the day of our death or his return, which we've not seen yet, where he makes us more like himself, whereby he perfects us in righteousness. And this work of sanctification, though it is instigated and made possible by the powerful working of the Spirit in our hearts, by the grace of God, requires our obedience. All right, enough theological verbiage. Although a lot of this verbiage is important. John wants the children of God to behave like the children of God. Parents, you know what this means immediately? Teachers, children, you know what a good child is. You know that a good child is one who seeks to please the heart of their parent, who responds to authority with respect and admiration, who surrenders and submits to those whom God has placed over you. You know what a bad child is. Even bad children know what bad children are. Because most bad children can understand and they identify other bad children. What is a bad child? Think of it this way. Mom and dad are driving down the road. This is life. It's a metaphor. They're driving down the road. They have set goals. They have established parameters. And they say, this is the way we are going. A Christian parent, that road, those lines, that vehicle is moving down the road of the kingdom of Christ. The Bible are the lines. We are moving in this direction, and the parent simply wants the child to learn to move in the same direction. Children, for a while, you're sitting in the back seat, At some point, you get into the driver's seat and your parents sitting next to you. And at some point, you've got to get into the driver's seat and move. And ideally, in the same direction that your parents are heading. Children, rebellion is driving, finding another road. Scripture speaks of this, well, two different lives. There is the straight and narrow, and there is the wide. Wide is the way that enters into hell. Why? Why? Because it's easy to drive. There's a lot of cars on that road. But the straight and narrow is the call of Christ. If any man, Christ would say, wishes to be my disciple, he must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow after me. That's a hard road to drive. And it is an impossible road to be driving cheerfully if you do not remember two things. Christ laid the road, and the end of the road is the well done of our Heavenly Father. None of us would travel. None of us would set foot upon that road, that journey, if it were not for the example of Christ calling us, this is the way you walk, and the end of the journey is the well done of the Father. This is what it means to be a child of God. This is the call. It is to receive the pattern and to wait for the reward of Jesus Christ. And in Philippians chapter 2, we see how difficult the road was that Christ walked or drove, to continue the metaphor. But the glory of reaching his destination. And the scriptures say of those who seek after Christ, what Christ has received as his reward, we have a share in that inheritance. Can you think of the person in your life you care most about in terms of their opinion? I remember years ago as an intern in an OPC church, the first time I ever received critical feedback from a pastor, it just broke me. It's just, oh, just twist the dagger. The scriptures speak of blessed are the wounds of a friend. And I learned through that constructive criticism, and it was constructive, but all I could hear was criticism. It became constructive over time. It hurt. But I remember at the same time, not at that same time, but in the same way, receiving a compliment of some kind. A well done. It should be that way with our Heavenly Father. The no, that is not how you should walk. And the well done, those words from God should ring loud in our ears. In fact, louder than all the other voices of this world. There is an abiding spirit and a persistent identity that causes us, that moves us to the pursuit of the glory of God the Father. And it is a faithful mission, secondly, of forsaking the flesh. John gets to a place in this epistle because John understands that the believer, though possessing the Holy Spirit, will, like any man, seek to find a way to find some measure of loophole, some out, some relief from what feels like the oppressing call to righteousness. Paul dealt with this in Romans chapter 6. Remember what he says? In fact, let's turn there real quick. In Romans chapter 6, Paul is arguing against those who would say that a gospel of grace will result in the watering down of the call to holiness. Paul says, no, look at this. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? He has just spoken of grace in Christ. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, Paul is talking about the violation of a redeemed nature. He is saying, he is appealing to this fact, that through Christ Jesus, you are a new creation. And as a new creation, you and you alone in Christ Jesus are able to do what is good and pleasing to the Father. And as one who is a new creation, why violate your new nature? It is to violate the transforming power of God. And it is to declare in your life that God has not redeemed you. It's the same logic. It's the same doctrinal idea that John is appealing to here. But in the language of family, as a child of God, you are new. You live by a different set of rules. Children, have you ever had this conflict? You're in your house. Maybe your parents seem to have a few more rules than the other person's house down the street. I remember going to my neighbor's house. I remember I wasn't allowed to listen to Bruce Springsteen. And I remember listening to Bruce Springsteen playing the air guitar with my neighbors, enjoying it more because I knew. My parents didn't want me doing this. It was the rule. I won't speak against the rule. But man, did I enjoy. I wouldn't enjoy him now, but I enjoyed him then. And it wasn't just Bruce Springsteen. It was all manner of things that were allowed in one home and not allowed in my home. He-Man. All these things. Certain movies. And I felt guilty after. A child of God has been called to live by a certain set of rules. Now, the beautiful promise of all of God's rules is this. They all make sense. They're all reflections of his glorious character. And in keeping them, there is life. In disobeying them, there is death. A child of God must leave behind what John calls lawlessness. We're going to come back to chapter 3 even next week. But for this week, I want us especially to focus on those verses 4 through 10. We are called to be like Christ. And not only are we called to be like Christ, but we are in fellowship with God. And as those who are now in fellowship with God, one of the character traits of a child is they are not lawless. And lawlessness and sinning are not always the same. The example of this that Scripture gives is Saul, the king, the first king of Israel, and David. Saul was a lawless man. Saul sinned less than David, at least as they were kings. There's less of a record of the sins of Saul than there are the sins of David. What made the difference? Well, when Saul was confronted in his sin, what did Saul say? Nope, I don't agree. Children, how many of you, when your parents confront you of any age, you did this, you go, no, that wasn't me. No, you may not say no, you may think it. You may say, there's some excuse for this behavior that I've done. You may even blame your parents. It's because you are this that I've had to become this. Let's take Joseph, for example, and challenge that idea. Joseph, perhaps in terms of behavior, one of the most righteous men in the Scriptures, had every reason to despise his brothers, to despise his father, and to later in life seek to put them to death because they thought to do the same to him earlier on. Joseph suffered every injustice in heaven and on earth, it seems. And yet Joseph would not break covenant with God, but sought to honor God with his life. You know what Joseph never said in prison? Well, I just didn't have that good an opportunity. I just didn't have reason to obey. Look at all the reasons I have for disobedience. This is lawless thinking. Lawless thinking is, here is the law of God. It is presented to me clearly in Scripture. I have no desire to be conformed to that law. And it results in obstinance and habitual sin. This is not a child of God, John says. If you say, as John has already said, you do not sin, you are a lawless person. Saul would not admit his sin. Even when he was confronted by Samuel, he denied it. And for this, we find evidence of his lack of fellowship in the Godhead. Now, when David committed his most famous and infamous sins, adultery and murder, the prophet Nathan came to him, and God gave Nathan a word, as it were. And when Nathan said to David, "You are the man," what did David say? "No, it wasn't me." He said what? He fell down on his face and wept. This is not as much testimony to the power of Nathan's preaching, the prophet, but the heart of God who lay within David. If you are looking for the right sermon to convince you of your sins, you're doing it wrong. If you're looking for passion and lots of arm waving, you may find that here. Sometimes I like to wave my arms. But it is the Spirit, by the word, clearly preached, that will break you of your love for sin. And this is evidence of a child of God. True remorse for that which is aberrant, strange, outside of God's revealed will. And if you do not seek to be conformed to God's will, John says, you are not his child. There's the bomb. Here's the good thing. Christ came to make the lawless lawkeepers. And the Spirit has been given in order to convict you, to not only have remorse for your sins, but to love that which you would not love in your own strength. Our adoption is a product of God's grace, and our growth in our love for the Father is also a product of God's grace. But we must exercise humility, repentance, devotion. If we are to be considered the children of God, we must leave behind lawlessness. Otherwise, John would say, we are not sons of God, but we are children of the devil. So what must we move towards? If we must leave behind lawlessness, we must move towards the pattern of Christ Jesus. A child of God may sin, but he is not unwilling to submit and to surrender. Let me put it this way. All the lawless are sinners, but not all sinners are lawless. A child of God, when they see sin in their hearts, as revealed to them by the Word and by the Spirit, has remorse and seeks to move away from it. Now, how many times does that have to happen? How many times have you committed the same sin in your life over and over and over and over again? Many, if you're anything like me. In fact, the great strife of the true Christian, a child of God, is that they are bereft. They are bereaved. They are grieved by this idea that they can't stop sinning. Apostle Paul had this kind of sentiment. The things I want to do, I cannot do. The things I don't want to do, I do those things. Does that feel like you sometimes? The schizophrenia of indwelling sin? Who was I yesterday? Why did I just yell at my wife? Why did I just disobey my parents? Who's operating the controls inside my head? The the child of God looks at that and is grieved. Instead of staying where they are or seeking to go to sin, they fall into the arms of God, they plead for forgiveness, and they rest upon the confidence that Christ's shed blood has freed them from their sins. They run to the pattern of Christ, and in the event that they fail, they remember Christ and Him crucified. This is why we speak of Christ as the author and perfecter of our faith. This is what it means, parents, to shepherd a child's heart. You bring them across the law, you reveal their sin, and then you say, in Christ your sins are forgiven. Anything else is exasperation. Anything else is powerless to bring any change in the heart of a child or in your own heart. And this is how Christ has done it to us. In fact, the entire history of redemption is that. The Old Testament is God bringing His people across the law, and then they realize their incapacity for obedience. But there is one, Israel, Joshua, Jesus, who fulfills the law perfectly for them. And in being brought across the law, they are revealed as sinners. Christ is revealed. They come to Him for salvation. And then you find the rest of it as an example and teaching of how they are to follow the pattern of Christ. It's the entire course of the revelation of Scripture. Why is the Old Testament so long? Why does God have to do this for so... But how many times has God had to rake you across the law? And then there's grace. There is this glorious revelation of who a child is, how we become children, and how we are to live as His children. How we are to please God. And the great example of this is Christ Jesus. And this is where, thirdly, the identity and power to change come from. Christ did not only come to free us from our sin in terms of justification. When you think of Christ upon the cross, the first thing you think about is Christ, the payment for our sins, the satisfaction, an atoning sacrifice. But in verse 5, John says, you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. And then verse 8, he builds upon this idea, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Christ also came in order to bring about a harvest of righteousness in you. Author and perfecter. Our identity as God's children is derived by the once and for all act of Christ Jesus, His blood shed for us, His righteousness for our unrighteousness given to Him at the cross, and He pays for it, this transaction whereby we are declared innocent of every fault. And this new life, which begins as a gift, continues as a cooperative work between we who are now new in Christ and His Spirit. A child of God does not seek to be righteous in his own accord, but seeks to be made righteous through the Word and the Spirit. It is, as Paul would say, and I'm going to read it now from Philippians chapter 3, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The great sign of maturation in the Christian life, Paul would say, and John would say, is that there is nothing that brings you greater joy than to do what pleases God. That we exhibit the character, the identity of the one into whom we have been brought. And if that is not happening, we must ask ourselves this question: to which family do I belong? Who is my father? Is it the Lord or is it the devil? That's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Parents, this is the question you need to help your children ask and answer. And not to run from where the evidence leads you. The evidence for the one who is adopted and is a child of God will lead you to this: I am a son and daughter of a God, however not perfect. I am his child and I seek to do his will. The other answer is, I am not. I don't seek to do God's will. But then there is a call. The call to repentance. Because the end of lawlessness is hell. And hell is eternal. And it isn't the absence of God, but it is the absence of God the Father. It is God the eternal judge. And there is no kindness or favor in his heart, but only wrath. And I don't think we can imagine what that will be like. But only by God's Spirit are we made able in this life to know the joy of being a child of God. So my question to you is to not run from the question, but to evaluate yourself by looking at your life. Am I lawless, or do I seek to do my Father's will? Let's pray.